As we've been we've announced a few times, we are beginning next week a four-week series on marriage called Heroes Among Us. And if you haven't seen, look on our Facebook page or check your e-bulletin. We've asked you to write in and tell us in a short paragraph why your spouse is a hero. And a winner is going to be picked, and you're going to get a valuable prize, a major award. It's tickets to Les Mis at the Aurora Theater. Front row seats. Pretty cool. And so check it out, you know. But I'm looking forward to that that series to help with our marriages, with our marriage. In, thank you. And to have discussions in life groups over the next 4 weeks also. You know, I've preached a few sermons recently about elders and about the important task and role of shepherding the church. And two Sundays ago, I looked at a good number of the qualities of character from Timothy and Titus. And we talked about those. But as you read through those passages about elders, one thing that becomes clear is that the Bible sees the training ground for taking care of the church as being taking care of the family. And there's this connection between the family and the church, and today we're going to look deeper at this connection between family and church. A while back, I was talking to a man from whom we bought some office furniture, and he told me that, you know, I didn't think I was going to get a lesson on what to do to help the church go well. I thought I was just getting office furniture, but I got some free advice from this guy. He told me what we really needed to do was focus on children's ministry. He said, because that's what people are looking for. And he told me that he had recently totally switched denominations because this church near where he lived had an impressive children's program, and that he felt like most people were like him, and that an impressive children's program is what they're looking for. And I thought, well, I can't argue with that. Most people, whoever that is, may be exactly like this guy. And, you know, the deal is, I actually think we do have an impressive children's program. It's pretty awesome. And it's awesome because of you. All the volunteers that it takes, it's also run very well by Sue and her team. But we have a very impressive children's ministry. But I don't really agree with this man's thinking about how church and family are connected. I don't blame him. He didn't make up that perspective on church. It's very common out there. You talk to many people, and they talk about church as if the church is just a vendor of religious goods and services marketing to a very finicky consumer base. So we've got to get really good at marketing. And he thinks most of the people you're marketing to, what they're going to want is an impressive children's program. So you take that, you know, you get your children's program and you make it the best you can be, and you put it on the end cap right on that first aisle, and you put the flyer in the Sunday paper, maybe give discount coupons, you know, because you want people to get to that thing because you are in a battle for market share with all the other churches out there. So your children's ministry is a great marketing tool. But what if a children's ministry is not a marketing tool? Or what if nothing else that we do is a marketing tool? What if that's not the connection that God sees between church and families out there? Even though they may be looking for impressive children's programs, maybe that's not the connection that God wants us to have. What, you know, what if the church isn't essentially a vendor of religious goods and services to families? What if the church is supposed to be a family? That's a different perspective. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the family of believers. Fear God, honor the emperor. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. We hear the church is called the household of God, or the family of God, the household of faith, the family of believers, or the family of faith. It's translated in various ways, and that's the way, that's the biblical view of what the church is. We're a family. And so a part of what I'm going to challenge us to do is for you to view the church and to behave as if the church is your family, your big, diverse, dysfunctional family. Hello. Galatians 6, starting verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man or a woman reaps what he or she sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's do good to all. Some translations say work for the good of all, especially those of the family of faith. This passage talks about two kinds of sowing or ways of living and two kinds of reaping or the results that come from those ways of sowing. It talks about sowing to the Spirit. And, you know, I don't want to be overly simplistic, and I don't think Paul's trying to be overly simplistic, but kind of there, the therefore that he says, you know, he says, don't sow to the flesh, but sow to the Spirit, therefore work for the good of all. Sowing to the Spirit means investing in the ways of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Trying to bring about, as it says in the kingdom prayer in Matthew 6, God's will being done on earth the way it is in the heavens. Prioritizing the things that Jesus prioritized. First of all, loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And we could go on and on, but it's living in these ways. That's sowing to the Spirit. That's doing good to all, especially the family of faith. But he also talks about sowing to the flesh. Sowing to basically the animal side of our nature. We want food and comfort, sex and power or control. We want to be comfortable. We want things to be convenient. We want first and foremost for our needs to be met, and that's what it's about when we're sowing to the flesh. There's a part of us that wants to harbor a grudge or a grievance rather than work toward reconciliation. That part of us that wants to entertain an impure fantasy or indulge anger or pride or lust or wallow in self-pity. Life is all about me, my comfort, my pleasure. My will be done on earth the way it is in my mind. But he says, if you sow to the flesh, if that's what you're investing in, if that's what you're going after, it says, from that, sowing to the flesh, you reap destruction or corruption or ruin. That's what comes from that. As good as it sounds that I got to take care of me first. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But if you're sowing to your flesh, it says you'll reap destruction. He says, but if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And even though maybe we've been conditioned by our church experience to think about eternal life as heaven after we die, the biblical picture of eternal life is much richer than that. It's not just going to heaven after you die. It's the life of the ages, or the eternal kind of life. The life that we were actually created and designed to live. If you sow to the Spirit, you will find true life. The life, and it doesn't come from indulging yourself, indulging your flesh. It comes from sowing to the Spirit. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the eternal kind of life. You know, we have a powerful life principle here. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You know, as surely as you get corn when you plant corn, the way to get the eternal kind of life is to sow to the Spirit. You reap what you sow. As surely as you get corn when you plant corn, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap ruin and corruption and destruction. You know, there's a school of thought that says, you know, look out for number one, put yourself, your pleasure, your comfort first. It's all around us. It's highly valued. This passage says that's actually a destructive way to live. It doesn't deliver on the good that it seems to promise. It's actually a destructive way to live. And I think it's easy for us to imagine that if I'm around somebody else, that it's all about them. If you can even imagine somebody being like, it's all about me. You don't know anybody like that, do you? Nobody like that in here. But see, it's easy for us to imagine if somebody is all about me and it's them first all the time, that it would really be unpleasant to be around them. It could actually be very painful to be around that person. But this passage actually teaches it's not just bad for the people around that person. It's actually bad for them too. In sowing to the flesh, the person who sows to the flesh reaps destruction. Reaps ruin. And it's not just hell after they die. It's not the life that God designed them to live. We don't exist. We're not wired to serve ourselves first. That's not how to find the good life. But let's imagine for a minute how this might play out in a family. We're talking about, you know, leading the family is the training ground for leading the church. But this idea of sowing to the flesh and it's all about me, how might that play out in a family? Imagine, if you will, a parent. And see, this family's made up of parents and children. It's mom and a dad, and there's kids. What if one of the parents, dad, said, you know what? This family exists to meet my needs. So I don't really care how my wife's doing. Or a wife that says, I really don't care how my husband's doing. Or a mom or a dad that says, I don't really care how my kids are doing. As long as I'm getting my needs met, that's why this family is here. That's why I'm surrounded by family, is it's all about me. You say, what kind of father would do that, right? What kind of father would say that? Even if it went through his mind, would he say it? But if a dad did that, would it be bad for his kids and for his wife? Absolutely. But this passage says, you know what? It would be bad for the dad too. Because he's going to reap ruin and destruction from it. It's not just bad for the people around him. It's bad for him. This principle of it's really about you and about sowing to your flesh, just imagining how that would look in blood in a physical family, that it's just ugly to think about. Well, how would it play out in the family of believers? See, the family of believers is made up of a bunch of families. And what if, imagine if you could, if you can possibly imagine this, a family saying, what this church is really just a vendor of religious goods and services, and I go there to get my needs met, and I don't really care how the other families are doing. It's about my family, it's me and mine, and if I'm doing okay, then things are great. I don't really care how any other families are doing. Because it's all about me and mine. Would that be bad for all the other families in the church? Well, it would create a gap that somebody would need to step up into. And if everybody said that, then, you know, that thought that the church exists to meet my needs, well, no needs would be met. If everybody's saying it's all about me and I don't care about how anybody else is doing. Not only would the whole church suffer, but that family would suffer. It would not be good for them. It sends a message that says, you guys are here to meet my needs. If I'm not happy with how you're meeting my needs, I'll take my business elsewhere in this consumer-driven picture of church. So I'm going to show up, and you guys do your best to win me over as a consumer. And take a good shot at it, because, you know, we're on church row here. You got lots of competition out there. So dazzle me. Win me. And I might hang around and let you meet my needs. Well, it plays out in the family of faith about the same as it does in a physical family. It leads to destruction and ruin. And it's not good for anybody. It's not the eternal kind of life. We expect to come to God's family, the household of God, to find the eternal kind of life. And it's there and it's available, but not if we show up and are connected to that family of faith that is based on the idea of that the church exists to meet my needs, rather than we're a big diverse, dysfunctional family. And we're all here to meet each other's needs. And I think we understand that there are times in a physical family that one person is sick or injured or going through something else where there's a period of time that that person is not in a position to take care of the other people. There may be at times that mom is sick or that dad is sick. I love those commercials on TV right now where the dad is talking to the little girl and says, "I'm going to take a day off." Or the mom talks to the boy, says, "You know, I'm sorry, I'm calling in sick today." You know, parents don't call in sick. Sometimes, though, the whole family needs to rally around mom because she is sick. The whole family needs to rally around dad. Or mom and dad and the other kids need to rally around one particular member of the family that's hurting in some way right then, and that's normal. And the vision is that we give them care and concern, and we lift them up, and we strengthen them, and they get medicine and care and concern and love and hugs until they're healthy, and then they can start being concerned about everybody else again. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. There are times when some of us are just because of life circumstances, whatever, we're just not in the place where we're going to be out taking care of everybody. But hopefully, the family of faith, the family of believers will come around that person, care for them, bind up the wounds, so that they become healthy and they're thriving and they can join in with giving care and comfort and concern to other people again. And that's the normal state of things, is that we're caring for each other and we're engaged in that way because we're a family. And the church is not just a vendor of religious goods and services. Of course, there has to be a sense of priority. We're not saying don't take care of yourself. You know, I'm sure most of us have been in church situations before when we felt like we never heard things like "take care of yourself." And if you go on and on and on, not taking care of yourself, pretty soon you won't be able to take care of yourself or anybody else. You know, we hear things like, in case of a loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will drop down in front of you. Place the mask over your mouth and nose before you attempt to help someone else. You know, that's good advice. You know, sometimes we can be running around trying to take care of everybody else and we're neglecting ourselves, and pretty soon, you know, bro, you're a little blue. No oxygen, you know. You're not having God's Spirit breathing life into you, and you die trying to help somebody else. That's not a win for this church or the kingdom of God at large. That's not what we're looking for. There is a sense of priority. You can't give equal time and resources to every person. We have our families, and we have our sphere of influence. And so there's a sense of priority that's good and that's appropriate. We have to take care of ourselves. And neither I nor Paul nor God wants to pit those responsibilities against each other. But we make sure we take care of ourselves. We also have to make sure we take care of our families. And so there's a sense of priority, a sense of responsibility. You know, I can't give equal time and energy and resources to loving and caring for my wife and my neighbor's wife. It's inappropriate. I can think of at least two people that would think that was inappropriate. So there's more of a priority there, but I can't also care for myself or just my immediate family to the exclusion of the family of faith. There are a lot of needs in the church, and it can be overwhelming. And for any one person to feel like I have to take care of all these needs is overwhelming, but none of us has to take care of all those needs. But here's the picture that God paints of the way the family of faith works, is that the body, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, the body grows and builds itself up in love as each part functions properly. The greater number of people in the church that think the church is a vendor of religious goods and services and exists to meet their needs, the more of those people there are, the more pressure there is on those who are trying to be the family of faith and take care of other people. God's design is that we're all engaged in some way to the best of our ability, based on what we have and not what we don't have. There's a sense of devotion and service. Again, the church is my big dysfunctional family. You know, we talk about the family, the physical family being the training ground for taking care of the family of believers. And as a parent, there are many challenges. But as our kids grow up and begin to leave, I know one of the greatest challenges that Sue and I have felt is the need to help our kids mature. And there's this transition in relationship. And one of the big deals is trying to go from a very young, basically a system of rules that the kids need to follow, to transitioning to 18 years old when they're heading out of the house. And at that point, there are no more rules for mom and dad when they live out on their own. There, at that point, it needs to have transitioned from follow my rules to let me help you learn how to make wise choices. And what you have at that point is your relationship with them and how much they've learned to make wise choices. But here's one of the challenges. It's this, here's the battle, is this trying to strike this balance between freedom and responsibility. Any parents feeling that? Feeling the challenge of finding the balance with your kids between freedom and responsibility? You know, kids actually, and especially as they get older and older, they don't like to be dominated and controlled. Have you noticed that? You know why kids don't like to be dominated and controlled? Because they're human beings just like us. And none of us like to be dominated and controlled. We want freedom. It's like from the time your kids are young, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, I just had this image, not in my notes, but one of my sons has wanted a tattoo since he was about 12. And, you know, and one of the things I try to get him to do is see, you're trying to make a permanent choice. And I would remind him all through middle school and high school that if I had let you get a tattoo the first time you wanted to get one, it would have been a Pokemon tattoo. And I don't think you'll like that in your 20s or your 70s or your 90s. You might, but I don't think so. But I think maybe one of the tattoos that he'd actually would like through his whole life is something like, a stallion has to run and run free. There would never be a time in his life he didn't love that tattoo. And I hope he doesn't listen to this message, because that will be in his skin. But there's a part of all of us that we want freedom. But there's also a part of us that doesn't want responsibility. So we wrestle with things like, no, Dad, I don't need to sit down and talk about how to manage a budget. What I need is you to put money in my bank account. That's not a quote. It's a spirit. You've seen that spirit. Maybe you've heard that quote. But that's a challenge. Isn't it a challenge? To get our parents, you know, there's times when, you know, your kids, when they're at that stage where they want the freedom in middle school or high school, they want the freedom of a college student and the responsibility of a kindergartner. Well, here's the deal. Here's one of the deals. We don't like to be dominated and controlled. And many of us in this room know what church is like when it's ruled by a stick. There are things you're supposed to do, and there's somebody standing over you with a stick of some kind, making you do those things. But one of the hard things is coming from that position of control, a culture of control. If you're there long enough, one of the hard things is that when that culture of control goes away, sometimes we lose the ability to make ourselves do what needs to be done, but that we don't want to do. Because we've never had to be self-motivated, because we were always motivated by the stick in whatever form that took. You see this in God's relationship with Israel. He rests after 400 years in slavery. He rescued them from slavery, but then he had to teach them and teach them and teach them and teach them how to live as free people. And what becomes obvious is that it's a lot easier to take people out of slavery than it is to take slavery out of people. And everybody likes the freedom of being taken out of slavery. But just like we try to teach our kids, with freedom comes responsibility. And we have to embrace the responsibility along with the freedom. I believe we have a culture of freedom here at Cornerstone. I think it's something that we enjoy as a church. I also believe something that needs to happen so that we can kind of take another step forward is to grow in the culture of responsibility. It's really difficult to change a church culture. It's very difficult work. I completely lost my train of thought. It's hard to change a church culture, but it's something that has to be held in front of us, and something that we focus on and that we give attention to. Changing a church culture is not something that just happens. It's something we have to be intentional about. And I think we've been very intentional about building a culture of freedom. And I believe that we need to give that same intentionality to becoming a culture of responsibility. While I am excited, and there's a great sense of satisfaction in me, that we have a sense of freedom and a sense of joy. I feel like we're a happy church. But if there are people here who think, I love Cornerstone, because I can show up and nobody's standing over me with a stick, and therefore I don't have to do anything, then I've failed. I failed. What I love about Cornerstone is that I don't have to do anything to take care of other people. I took care of other people for years. I got burned out. But Cornerstone is a place, and nobody's going to get in my face and make me do stuff that I don't want to do. Well, you know what? That's true. Nobody is. Nobody's going to do it. But we do have to speak the truth to each other and speak the truth in love. And if, now, you may be in a place in life, whether it's you personally or in your family, where you're not at a place to engage like that, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you choose, if you're able to take care of and invest in and build other people up and to serve and those kinds of things, but you're choosing not to. That's what this passage calls sowing to the flesh. And not only does it create a gap in the church, it's not good for you either. It's actually a destructive way for you to live. It's self-destructive. And so, we're not going back to rule by the stick. What we are going to do is, just as intentionally as we've created a culture of freedom, we want to create a culture of responsibility. You know, we've talked about men and women rising up to shepherd the church. We have a lot of people. We have a number of people in the church with the character of shepherds. What we need is those people to have the priority of shepherding. Because here's what doesn't happen. Even if you have the character, but you're not prioritizing that, you're not doing it. Our hope is not to appoint some elders so that they'll start doing something that they're not doing now. The appointing is recognizing people who are already shepherding. But that takes a person saying, I take responsibility for those around me. Appointments don't create anything new. It's recognizing what's already going on. But you know what? This passage wasn't explicitly written to elders. Actually, a pretty small percentage of us will be called to the role of shepherds. There are some men and women here who will be, but the vast majority of us won't. Just like there, most of us won't be called to be life group leaders. But not everybody needs to be a shepherd. Not everybody needs to be a life group leader. But we all need to be members of the family of believers. And the Holy Spirit calls us not to sow to the flesh, but to sow to the Spirit. And from that Spirit, we'll reap the eternal kind of life. And that's going to help this church go on to the next level. It won't be overwhelming for anyone as the body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, because the church is not a vendor of religious goods and services. It's a big old dysfunctional family, and it takes all of us to care for and build it up. Amen.